for. Adam, they've got a deal. The program, I guess, they determine tomorrow whether or not they can get into it. So if you pray about that, appreciate it. And found out Linda's pressure's up, so pray for that, because if we don't get that under control, they won't do surgery. So we don't want her killed on the table. That would be bad. Appreciate those prayers. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We do have, by the way, and I need to make this announcement today too. This will be the first announcement for the annual business meeting, which will be next Sunday. By bylaws, we have to make a couple of announcements, so this constitutes your first one. All right, we're dealing here with this matter of the descent, the ascension and dissension of Christ. And in our passage, he ascended means he had to descend first into the lower parts of the earth. And then he who descended is the very same one, the self-same one, is he himself who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So we were looking at this point 22 here. The language Paul uses communicates some concepts that his audience in Asia Minor would likely have recognized. Those in Ephesus were surrounded by a culture engulfed in pagan religion, magic, and occult practices. We saw that in the book of Acts in the narrative there. When Paul comes to Ephesus, Acts 19:26. You see in here, this is Demetrius, the silversmith, who's raising hell because Christianity's now costing him some money. And so he wants to shut Paul up because it was cutting into his idol business. If you make idols and then people start telling you those aren't real, it kind of messes things up. Well, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, if you can make your own god, it's not much of a god. I mean, seriously? You want to show them your knitting so we can see what a god looks like? There, you know. It's a quilt. My god is a quilt. No. If you can make it with your hands, it is man-made, shall we say. At best. And it is not divine. It doesn't become divine. And again, most people today, we don't tend to have this problem. People aren't worshiping. But they have their little good luck charms, their trinkets, their things they think have some sort of power. Some people may fall into that. But again, we worship other idols in this country. But American idols are no gods at all either. There, verse 35 also. And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Well, that must have been cool. I wonder who all saw that. Well, since these are undeniable facts, he uses the word facts kind of loosely there. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. They were swallowed up in this. The worship of Artemis, again, like most of these pagan religions, was very sexual in nature. She was a fertility goddess. And her image, her idol, was grotesque. But these fertility goddesses and rites and all of that often led to the Vestal Virgin concept, the temple prostitutes. Although they were called virgins, ironically enough. Now, this is like American speak, the modern day language we use. Temple virgins, prostitutes, translate prostitutes, peacemaking effort, war machine. All you got to do is be able to read through it and understand what's being actually said. Well, the two verbs anabino and katabino and their cognates are found in pagan religious writings, which regularly portray the theme of a hero going to the underworld. I wonder where they get their ideas. Well, be the hero or deity descends to the underworld, the land of the dead, Hades or hell, and returns with some greater knowledge or with a loved one that he rescued. And the ability, point C, of the hero to enter the realm of dead while still alive and then return to the land of the living is a proof of his exceptional status as one who is more than mortal. And indeed, when a god returned from the underworld, it often demonstrated some eschatological themes, such as the defeat of death and the possibility of immortality. Well, if any of this sounds familiar, it's everything here is what we have in Christ, who abolished death and brought to immortality, brought to light immortality. And so he resides in a state of being in which he cannot die again, ever, in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He is composed of and comprised of and swallowed up by life. And again, these themes are very common to some of these other writings. But this is what we all have in Christ. So E, in that regard, the descent must be followed by an ascent. Now that's kind of the important point here. In order to qualify as an actual descent and not simply be understood as a figure for death. Because sometimes that language would be used and it was merely a figure for death. Not that he came back out of the underworld, but that he died and stayed there. The descent was permanent in that case. Numbers 16:30. I got to believe this is the sons of Korah. Yeah, it is. These people band together and rise up against Moses. 250 leaders of the congregation in verse 2. Chosen in the assembly, men of renown, in number 16 there. And now verse 30, they rise up against Moses. And Moses says something here. He says, look, let's see who God's for and who isn't. Let's find out today. Let's put God to the test here. Because Dathan and Abiram and these people were doing various things back in verses 24 and 25. And Moses warned them, pardon me, he said, stay away from these people. Get back from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so Moses arose and went to them. And he spoke to the congregation, said, get away from these people, these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them. And in verse 28, Moses says, by this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as they finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households. You talk about a sinkhole. This was a big one. This was trouble for these people. And they went alive into Sheol. There the idea of descend in verse 30. The descent here isn't a descent they're going to recover from. It's a figure for death. They're done. They decided they were going to take on God's man and they lost. God took them out with a big sign for everybody else to read. Think long and hard before you go after Moses again. That should have been one big message they got out of this. This group never learned. Mm-hmm. These people were idiots. They were negative, sadly. They have seen all these things. God, many of them were believers. Most of them were believers. But they were negative to the truth. They weren't interested in God's plan. They would give lip service to it, but never really did anything with it. And then when push came to shove, they were always engaging in unbelief and that kind of thing. They just refused to accept the truth. They had trouble with God's appointed leaders. Well, so anyway, this is not a figure for a descent where somebody's coming back out. This is a figure for death, as in Psalm also 49:17. For when he dies, he will carry away nothing. His glory will not descend after him. And that's the idea that this is over for him. This is it. And then F, ancient Egyptian, Greek, Mesopotamian, and Roman mythology all include characters who are often persons of the mother-son cult who have made visits to the underworld and experienced a rescue or resurrection. So this line of thinking would not have been unusual to them. But obviously now he's presenting the spiritual reality of all of this, rather than these myths that they had been led to believe from other religions. So 23, in contrast to the mythological heroes, Paul presents Christ as the unique resurrected hero of the angelic conflict. One who in fact had descended into the lowest parts of the earth and had victoriously ascended to the right hand of God with his loved ones. That was one of the things in this ascent, of course, is that he's relocating, Romans 8:34. He goes down there to get his people, people who had believed prior to the resurrection, prior to the incarnation even. Who is the one who condemns us? Who indeed? Jesus Christ is he who died for us, rather, yea, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes from us, or for us. So what can thwart us? Well, effectively nothing but ourselves. It's your own negative volition, your own refusal to prioritize that are going to get you into trouble, not any lack on God's part. It's failing to take this serious and act on it. See, I know probably two kinds of people here today. Everybody here can hear, right? If you're deaf, do this. See, nobody did, so nobody's deaf. Then some will act on what I say. Others will just hear it. And that's the difference. And that's the difference between the wise man and the fool. The wise man acts on what he's told. The fool ignores it and just figures he can get by with it. And so you have, and that parable, obviously one of the great parables, the wise man built his house upon bedrock. The fool built his house on sand. And both houses are subject to the storms of life, to the dangers and difficulties that we all face. And as you get older, these dangers and difficulties become much more frightening than when you're young. You see that even in the book of Ecclesiastes there, where Solomon's talking about old age. He says they become afraid of heights. Well, many people have somewhat of a fear of heights, but I've gotten to where now as I get older, I mean, if I'm watching a high def TV and they swing over a canyon deal or something and it drops off, I'm ready to lose my lunch. You know? So I didn't, you know, as I told you when we were there in Kansas City with Greg and Junior, we're up in this World War I monument. I mean, this thing's tall. I don't know how tall it is, 300 and something feet, I guess, or more. I don't know. But we're up there and it's got this little parapet and, you know, you can walk around it. It's round. And so you can go around. And they're out there leaning over and taking pictures. And I'm just like, ugh. I'm back against the wall, you know, like this. So as you get older, things get scarier. I wasn't afraid of anything when I was 20. I was too stupid to be afraid. But now you realize, wow, life is precious. Life is fragile. Life can be taken just like that. And I got up this morning and heard about the three teenagers killed up on I-275, I think. They didn't plan on dying yesterday. That was never their goal. But there they are, dead. And nobody knows. This is why it's all so important that people act now. Today is the time. Well, point 24 here, verse 10 begins with a statement that uses the emphatic use of the pronoun autos, which again stresses the fact that there's only one person involved in the matter of descending and ascending. This makes it very explicit. And 25, the wording in this verse also indicates that the sequence involved in the descent into the lower parts of the earth first, which was followed at some point by his ascension. So there was a descent and then an ascension. Now, we know there was an ascension, or that's what we believe from the literal understanding of Psalm 2, that there was an ascension on the day of the resurrection. Did this descension occur prior to that? We can't say. We don't know. He appears, I mean, of course, the information is minimal, but he appears to appear before the Father by himself. And there are other Old Testament passages that suggest that he comes up by himself. So, again, we know that there was at least one ascension on that day, if you take Psalm 2 literally. Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So as stated previously, there were very likely at least two ascensions. And perhaps three. While it appears impossible to state with dogmatic certainty which ascension is in view, the fact that it happened is clearly taught in these verses. And so you have several options here. You have, okay, the day of the resurrection. He gets crucified there. And then the day of the resurrection. What are we doing here? All right. Technology is great if it works. Drive me insane. That's not a drive. More like a walk, short walk. Okay, there you go. All right, so he gets crucified. Then we know that from Friday evening until sometime Sunday morning, we don't know when, this troubles people because they want to make this three literal days and three literal nights, and it's just not. There's just not enough time. You really only have... He had to be off the cross by about 6 p.m. on Friday. He had to be, because that was about sundown. And he had to be resurrected. It was early Sunday morning, it says, and really it was just barely light. So figure what that is, about 6 a.m. So maximum time you've got him in the grave is from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, 24 hours, and another 12. It's about a total of 36 hours. But everybody that studied chronology, Honer and all the rest of them, have indicated that the Jews viewed any part of a day as a day. And so we have a part of Friday, then we have all of Saturday, and we have a part of Sunday. 3 days, essentially. So what we do know is that if, assuming we're right here, that after the resurrection that third day, he ascends to his Father that day. Now, did he descend first? We're not told. He didn't mention anything about a descent when he talked to Mary. All he mentioned was his ascent. Let me go. I have to ascend. You are hindering me. So, now, after that ascension, clearly he came back to planet Earth, because Sunday night, he's descended from heaven again, as it were, back to the earth that we know of, because he appears to the disciples. And they're all up there in the upper room, huddled around, doors locked, scared to death, gonna die, just know it. And then Jesus pops in right in the middle of them. He couldn't come through the doors. This was like a fortress. They knew the Romans were coming after him. So we know that on that day he appears, he traveled to the third heaven and back at least once. Now, did he descend further than that? We're not told. That we don't know. But at some point, either that day or some other time, he had to go even further down. He didn't come back just to planet Earth. So when did this all happen? Well, we can't say for certain. We just know that it did. And this all had to happen before that final ascension. This was some 40 days later there, just before Pentecost. So, as mentioned, there are at least two ascensions. And we know of two we can document dogmatically. The one on the day of the resurrection and the final one 40 days later. But when did the descent occur? That is what we don't know. Had he gone down there that day and got all those and all that? Well, there's no evidence that the disciples saw anybody with him. If he'd done that, we're just not told. So we don't know exactly when he did it. So it's hard to say with certainty which in view. The fact is, though, that it's taught. And 27, although Arnold and some others state that this is identical with what was stated in chapter 1, the facts associated with his descent into Hades and his ascension to the third heaven are not referenced in those verses. That's not at all what he's talking about there. Those verses, Ephesians 1, really just deal with his exaltation more than anything else. He's talking about the power of God, which he says is best expressed by this matter of raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and dominion in every name that is named. Well, that session didn't take place, it would appear to me, until that 40-day period had elapsed, until he ascends to heaven for the final time. And this language here, of course, says nothing about ascending and descending. That's not the point of it. It's talking about God's power, and that power is best expressed in his exaltation, resurrection, and exaltation of his Son. Well, 28, however, the place to which he ascended specifically, declared to be the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Here, in our verse now, it is just far above all the heavens. Well, presuming that God is transcendent and lives beyond the realm of space, then that's exactly the same thing. It's just a little more explicit in chapter 1, the right hand. Here it's a little more general. Well, 29, Paul uses the adverb huperano, literally a beyond above, which functions as a preposition and takes the genitive case to complete its meaning. And that's what we have here in verse 10. He might, far above rather, all the heavens. So 30, although interpreters still debate the significance of the plural heavens, the Bible is clear on the threefold divisions of the heavens. The first heaven being the atmosphere around planet Earth. This is seen in the restoration of the planet in Genesis chapter 1. And really, the atmosphere is actually created in verse 6 of Genesis 1. And this is on the second day of restoration. These are six literal 24-hour periods, by the way. And this is not original creation. Original creation went like that. And guess how long it's going to take it to speak out of existence? Just like that. This is restoration of the planet following the fall of Satan and the fact that he trashed it. And it came under judgment. And he was run off of it. So in verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. The word rakia means a stretching thin. God help it. Why they ever translate it firmament is beyond me. It has nothing to do with firm at all. So let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And so you have this stretched thin, how thin is it? Well, it's used of like overlaying something with a veneer. So, you know, how thin does it need to be? You want it as thin as possible. You don't glop it on there. So this is stretched very thin. You have an atmosphere that we can see through. And it separates waters which are up in the air. And how do I know there are waters up in the air? I believe in rain. I've seen it with my own eyes. And it comes falling down. It never falls up. Rain doesn't fall up. It falls down. And there's waters on the earth. I know there's waters beneath the atmosphere. The Gulf of Mexico is a pretty big one. It's out there. And then you have little lakes and all this stuff. So there's plenty of water. You can easily document that. But whatever weight the atmosphere has, it's capable of supporting water. And people just don't like that. This is why they come up with this weird Babylonian concept of a flat earth and this big dome over it. And it's this is 90 steps backwards to the Dark Ages, is all it is. And yet it is sweeping this country and the world in these churches. That people are embracing this nonsense. Again, which by the way has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. You can walk around believing the earth is a triangle. I don't care. How does that affect whether you love your brother or not? Doesn't matter to me what shape the earth is. It's a non-essential in the Christian life. And that's just... So anyway, you got this expanse. And it separates waters from waters. And then in verse 20, he points out... then he said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Now, this is the waters beneath. Obviously, fish and, you know, all those things. Squid, octopus, snapper. All the kinds of things that live in water. Creatures, sea creatures. Both salt and fresh. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. These are not small. I'm still astonished. Here we are some 6,000 years into human history. Do you watch ever how much crab they pull out of the Bering Sea every year? You talk about swarms. I mean, they're pulling out hundreds of thousands of pounds of this stuff every year. And forget the fish market and all the other stuff they harvest and all this. There's plenty of life out there in the waters, that's for sure. Still was, still is. And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Again, plural. But do birds fly beyond the atmosphere? No. They don't even get up to where the atmosphere ends, frankly. Most of them don't fly that high. And so there's a first heaven in which the birds fly, air that we breathe. And also the second heaven being stellar space, Deuteronomy 4:19. And this is our cosmological model, that they are three heavens, three different heavens. 4:19. Now beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, I don't know what you think, but believe me, the sun and the moon and the stars are further away than birds. If you go outside and you get confused, and you look at the sun, do you ever get the perception that that bird is flying anywhere near that sun? Perception-wise, no, you don't. You can't. So here you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven. And you be drawn away and worship them and serve them. This idea of your astrological chart, the stars determine your destiny. Yeah, I got to get up every day and read my horoscope. That's demonic as all get out. This is the way stupid people deal with life. People that don't know God. Because they don't want to deal with God, and so they have to find something they think will work for them. Well, the devil's got plenty of things to pick from. Again, it's likened to a gambling house, and there's a game for everybody. What is it you want? Don't worry, he's got it for you. He'll keep you distracted with things that aren't important. It doesn't matter. So again, you got the second heaven where the sun and the moon and the stars reside. And then you got the third heaven being the residence of God. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this in a unique event that happened to him in his life. And I've never had it happen. If anybody here has, let me know. If you've been caught up to the third heaven anytime and brought back. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's talking about himself, although he talks about himself here in the third person in order to deflect the attention. Because the attention he doesn't want on the fact that he did this. He wants the attention on what happened. I do not know. Out of the body, I do not know. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And there he specifically identifies the third heaven. And was caught up into paradise. And heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And whatever it was Paul heard, we don't know. As again, you see the modern day people, oh, I was taken to heaven, and they come back, and they got all these stories. If you, God help you if you're watching the 700 Club or any of that nonsense. But at any rate, so here he talks about the third heaven. So we hold to this model of three heavens. And that's one of the reasons why the term probably is used in the plural. One of the reasons. But like waters, heavens, you know, there's a lot of it, and it doesn't always look exactly the same. And so, but anyway, so 31, Paul concludes verse 10 with the final prepositional phrase, so that he might fill all things, which was stated as a present reality in chapter 1. And this filling should not be understood or considered only in a spatial or physical sense. One should understand that Christ pervades all things with his deity, his spirit, his power and authority, overseeing every detail of the universe and directing all things to their proper end. See, I have, in our theology, we have an eternal God who's known as our Father, the closest of family relationships, who loves us and has a predesigned plan for me, for all of us. Now, the question is, will I walk in his will? That's the only question you face as a believer. Will I walk in the will of God, or am I going to do my own will? And guess what? If you opt to do your own will, if you don't deny yourself and all of that, he who finds his life will lose it. You may get everything you want in life. It may all go your way. Then for some people it does. Things happen very fast. They get all this. They can get very wealthy very quickly, and things can go just right for them, and that's all wonderful. But even if you get all that and lose out at the bema seat, what have you done? You've traded your phase 2 for nothing when you could have had rewards. And you've wasted your time. And you frittered it away with various things that don't really matter in the big scheme of things. But applying doctrine does. All right, well, moving on here now to our next verse, verse 11. And as you can see, gave some apostles, removed the and as in the New American Standard. It's not there. It doesn't need to be. This is a very direct statement. You got he, emphatic, gave the verb, and then the direct object, the accusative of what he gave. This is a very straightforward sentence. If it weren't for the fact that these are offices, I mean, if I say he gave them bread, he gave them water, you'd know exactly what I meant. And this is a part of the giving, a part of the grace that's given to the church, are these offices that are to carry the church, without which, apparently, as I understand it, the church can't function. That you've got to have a head somewhere. And that there has to be a visible sign, earthly representative of God. I'm the Pope now. I can speak ex cathedra. I'm sinless. No, absolutely not. God's creator, communicators have always been sinful men. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And you might think of these saints and Christians, although you wouldn't apply the term Christians to people in the Jewish segment, but you might think of them as otherworldly. They were just great. They never had any problems. They don't struggle like I do. They don't get frustrated. You know, they never have to deal with a traffic jam. But no, they had sin natures just like you and I do. They had foibles and failings. And guess what? They were still God's men. And so God, obviously, and one of the things Daniel says there that I really liked is it's God's plan and he appoints even the lowliest of men over it. And God doesn't go around looking for the high and the mighty and the elite and all of that. He can take some dummy like me. And then guess what? He gets all the glory out of it because what did I bring to the table? Nothing. Nothing to speak of. All right, well, he himself, and again, it's emphatic here in the Greek, you got a chi, and he gave. He himself gave. Autos is the pronoun in the emphatic position here. He himself gave, and part of the reason we have this is because the verb in the Hebrew, or in the Greek rather, the verb contains the person. It's an aorist active indicative of didymi, the verb to give, and that's the most simple verb to give. Third person singular. So we know it's, we would translate this he. Without toss, we add himself to emphasize. He himself gave, and then you have this conjunction men. M-E-N. Which introduces a sequence. Often it is used with duh to set up a contrast. In this case, no. Not necessarily. There's not a contrast here. It's rather a listening. He gave, on the one hand, apostles. And prophets, and evangelists, and pastor teachers. But the duh is a little bit adversative. So the first thing we have are apostles. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Apostolos, definite articles. He gave some apostles. They supplied some because it's anarthrous. But really, when the noun's anarthrous in the Greek, the emphasis is on the quality more than the number. Whereas when we have an indefinite now, we would supply some, which is fine because we know there was more than one. We know specifically how many apostles he gave. 12. 12. That's all he gave. 12. And these were the 11 minus Judas plus Paul. Or the original 12 minus Judas plus Paul. Justus and Matthias, when they wanted to elect an apostle, God didn't bless that. You don't elect apostles. That didn't work. So he himself gave. He's the giver here. He's the subject. He himself gave some apostles. Also some prophets. Prophetes, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. And again, the important thing here is that these are offices. Now we recognize offices have to be filled by men. But where is he going to get the men to fill these offices? These men are the spoils of his victory in the angelic conflict. These are men he has saved. He owns them. He has redeemed them. And so he can use them as he sees fit. Prophetes, the verb prophemi, means literally to make something plain before. And so many people, when they hear prophecy, they immediately think, you're foretelling the future. Sometimes, yes. Sometimes that's what prophecy does. But we also, and we'll deal with this at length, I know I've only really taught it once here, so we're going to review the doctrine of spiritual gifts. But we also recognize there's a difference between the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy. Those are different. Just as we will see, there's a difference between the office of pastor teacher and the fact that men are pastor teachers. Both are true. But we'll make a distinction that should have been made a long time ago, frankly. It just stuns me that nobody has hardly addressed this. That there's a distinction between offices and gifts. You need to know the difference between an office and a spiritual gift. And that's critical to all of this. Because these have been taught. For those of you who've been around doctrine at all, this verse has been used to justify pastor teacher is a spiritual gift. And this verse does not teach that at all. Not even close. The pastor teacher is a gift himself. That's the gift. the office itself and him filling it. Well, he gave some prophetes, people, but pro can also be used not only of time. It has a temporal element, before something. It can also be used spatially, as in, I am standing here before you. Not before in time, in the sense of spatially, I'm before you, in front of you. And so the prophetes is one who made something plain before. Again, whether spatially or temporally. But both could be in view. You have to kind of determine that from context. But again, another duh here, and euangelistes. euangelistes. And as you might imagine, we get our word evangelist is almost a direct translation of this word. And this comes from the root angelo, to give a message, to communicate, you a good message, and here one who announces good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that God has solved all of our problems in Christ. That's the good news. That's the best news ever, in fact. So he gave some evangelists, and here each one of these also has the definite article with it. And then you have a final duh here, and then you have a definite article with poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N. 18 times this word is used, one who herds sheep. That's exactly what a poimen is. Poimeno meant to act as a shepherd, to function as a shepherd. The poimen is the shepherd, one who herds sheep. And teachers. Now, here's the interesting point here. All these others have a single article that governs them. This article governs two things. It governs both poimen, shepherds. And shepherds, that's where we get our, you know, the idea of a pastoral. It comes from the idea of shepherding. They are synonyms in that sense. Shepherds, and there's no duh here, so he's not giving another office. Or he would have continued with a duh, and I would have expected another definite article. He does not. Here he uses the connective chi. Shepherds and teachers. Didaskalos means exactly that. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Means a one who teaches. Didasko means to teach, the verb. Didaskalos is the teacher. But now this is governed, and I know some of this is technical. And you're thinking, how is this going to help me live the Christian life? Well, first, if we don't get the verse right, our theology is going to be fouled. And that does not help you in any way. So I know some of this is a little technical, but we're going to deal with it. And because it's been abused so much, it hasn't been addressed properly by hardly anyone. And to put this verse here, I mean, you've got so many things you could argue about in this verse alone that you could stay busy quite some time. Well, one, after having addressed the matters of Christ's descent to the lower parts of the earth and his ascent beyond all space to the third heaven, Paul now returns to expound upon the final portion of verse 8. And in verse 8, he says he gave gifts to men. And now he continues that thought after he had dealt with this matter of ascension. He doesn't deal at all with leading captive a host of captives. But what that does, of course, obviously, this he led captive a host of captives, is that he took all those people that were in the paradise compartment, and apparently, visibly, led them through a march from the lower parts of the earth, through the earth, up to the atmosphere. And by the time he emerged, the demons had to have seen this. They had to have known about it. We do know that, again, when he was down there, one of the things he did was made a proclamation to the spirits that were in prison. Those demons that are down there confined in Tartarus. And my guess is his proclamation was after the resurrection, I am the God-man, I am the fulfillment of all the prophets foretold, you are doomed. All the other demons knew about all this by now. Well, they didn't. They're down there in darkness, so he tells them. And then leads out his captives, this host of captives. And this had to be some procession, I think. I mean, how he did it, were they all in one big bunch or were they strung out in a very, very, very long line? As he leads these people through the heavens, through the regions of the enemy, through the demonic forces, and they can't touch them and they can't do anything. And that had to be pretty demoralizing if you're a demon. I mean, I don't feel bad for him. But that's it. Well, having addressed this, he goes on now to that latter part of verse 8. Well, two, this verse actually begins another long sentence that runs through the end of verse 16, which is constructed in an ABCBA pattern. The first emphasis is on the growth that comes from the source of Christ. That's seen in 11 and 12, as we'll see. The second is the emphasis on growth toward Christ or in Christ. The third is an explanation of the alternative to spiritual growth. And then the fourth marks a return to the matter of growth toward Christ in verse 15. And then the fifth closes with the same emphasis as the first. Christ is the source of growth. And how is he the source of growth? Well, first he gives these offices, send men to fill them. This is part of how he engineers all this. He's involved in it, but he's chosen to use human representatives and teachers. Well, three, Paul continues with a connective use of the conjunction chi, which introduces his explanation regarding the matter of gift giving from verse 8. And then four, as in verse 10, Paul uses the pronoun autos, he himself, in an emphatic way to underscore the fact that the same resurrected Christ in the previous verses is the one who has provided gifts to men. Now, these are a part of that grace. There's a lot of things that come from the grace of God to the believer, not the least of which are communicators. That's part of it, offices, and men to fill them. But you also have operational grace given to you so you can fulfill God's plan. You have living grace given to you. You're alive today, right? Have you missed any meals this week? Have plenty of water, stuff you need to drink? House, clothing. So you get living grace all the time. And then there's a spiritual gift. That's called a grace. The grace of God in that you've been given a particular spiritual gift to use on behalf of the body. And if you're not using it on behalf of the body, you're wasting it. And every believer needs to know that. And you'll be called to account for that because this is a stewardship. And whether we waste it or not. Well, we don't want to. Shouldn't want to. So this is the very same resurrected Christ. Five, the risen Christ has demonstrated his power and authority over all things, which includes those satanic forces that have opposed his plan. And as the exalted God-man, he has manifested his sovereignty over all creation and now invites and equips the church to participate with him in his rule. And again, we have the already, but not yet. We're his people now. We don't see the full manifestation of that. We are those who are going to rule with him and reign with him, but we don't see that yet. But yet, these factors should influence our life, the way we look at life, the way we live life, because of knowing where your destiny is, where your future is. Well, you should want to exploit that. A normal person, like if I told you, okay, look, here's a treasure map. And right out here, just another 20 yards down the road, just off Clark here, there's a fortune in diamonds. Would you go look? Yes, you would. And yet we have the unfathomable riches of Christ. And you to get people to look at them and take them seriously is just like, sometimes pulling teeth. Why won't they? Well, they've got some sort of spiritual problem. I don't know what it is. But they're not committed at that level to the truth. I don't know why. I can't tell you. Well, as will become evident here, so now the church is to participate with him in this rule, his glorious reign over all things. We've been exalted positionally to his position and are united with him in the heavenlies. But yet we still have to live this out down here in the devil's world. And Paul's all keen on that. He knows all this. Because this chapter we'll get into, he set up chapter 2 and 3 explaining our unique position. And even in chapter 1 to some extent. But now he's going to say, well, okay, but what about the interim? Where we're down here in the devil's world and we got a sin nature and all that. Now what's expected of us here? Well, this whole chapter and more is going to be devoted to that. Well, as will become evident, he does this by providing offices devoted to the communication of his word. And then providing the men to fill those offices. Eight, these offices, men, are to be understood as the gifts Christ distributes based on his position as Lord of the entire universe. He has the right, the power, and all of that to do so. which position had been confirmed by his victorious ascent into the third heaven and his session at the right hand of God. So when he said he gave gifts to men, the idea is of this glorious, victorious conqueror, this warrior king who has defeated his enemies and has been exalted and now shares out of his bounty with those in his periphery. So nine here, although Jesus Christ has bestowed grace on every member of his body to various degrees. And by the way, the grace isn't just the minimum. If you think of it, well, look, he just gives me the minimum I need. No, his grace is more than abundant. The grace isn't minimal. It is maximized beyond what we can even factor in. So, again, people come up short of the grace of God. It's just because they choose to. It's just because they refuse to. That's it. God's grace is sufficient. So he's bestowed grace on every member of the body to various degrees. He has selected certain individuals within the community to fill the offices that are ultimately designed for the purpose of equipping others to fulfill God's directive will in their lives. Why am I here? To teach you how to live. How to live properly, according to the Bible. How to establish a lifestyle where your priorities are straight. That you're in Bible class a maximum amount of the time. That you're looking for opportunities to apply. That you know what your spiritual gift is and you regularly apply under it. You want to help believers. That's why we're here. To get you as far as you can go spiritually. And at times, I'll have to admit, it gets frustrating because I don't see sometimes the response I know should be forthcoming. And other times, you just have to get past that and recognize that every believer is growing at their own rate and you can't control it. And even as parents, we couldn't control our children totally. And a pastor that tries to control all his children is making a huge mistake, in my opinion. You can't control people. Most people can't even control themselves. How are you going to control them? That you're not, generally. So, again, how far do you want to go spiritually? How much reward do you want? How great do you want to be in phase three where it really matters? These are our issues. And so God has provided ways that this can be done. He's provided the wherewithal for us. As Peter says, given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So again, he selected certain individuals. Did I have a choice in this? Not from his sovereign perspective. No, he did. Now, I obviously have to choose whether or not to cooperate with God. I still have volition. Just because God picked me to be a pastor doesn't mean I have to do it. He doesn't take my volition away from me. I'm free to become a nut job and go off into the toolies just like everybody is. But I don't want to. I mean, I've run the race long enough now. Now I'm just mad. I'm going to stick with it just to spite it. You know, not really. Being facetious. But when you run a long time, you know, you think, well, do I really want to quit now? Do I really want to cash out here right at the very end? You know, when it's really on the line? No. Well, so they are provided here. Well, this should not be construed. Okay, take that back. Point 10. This should not be construed to mean that Christ provides these offices and men to execute the work of the church alone. Rather, they are provided to prepare and equip each believer to actively serve in whatever ways God's grace has equipped them to serve. And 11, although this section should not, N-O-T, capital, bold, double underline, be confused with the matter of the individual spiritual gift that each believer received at salvation. That's a different thing altogether. Don't confuse the two. It should be recognized that these offices are designed to complement and equip each believer to function under that grace gift. So why won't they? Well, a couple of reasons. If they're not listening, obviously, that's part of it. Unbelief, that will do people in. Laziness, that's another thing that will do people in. Failure to apply in general. Just don't want to do it. Negative volition, intellectual dishonesty. These are things that will stop believers. So, again, this isn't your individual gift. We're not talking about spiritual gifts here. Number one, we're talking about offices. And I think that distinction is very clear here. That he's not giving gifts out in that sense. Paul's very clear on this in Romans 12, too. Well, 12, one should recognize that the men who fill these offices are not elected and do not attain to these offices by serving in more menial roles until they are promoted. See, some Christian organizations operate that way. You start out and you take a job at the bottom and you kind of work your way up the hierarchy, whatever it is. And again, as you notice, I noticed all those years ago, even when I was a fundamentalist, I noticed this. You know, as people were coming up through the ministry in the ranks, they never got called to smaller churches. God was always calling them to bigger churches with more money and more people. Nobody ever got called down. See, God doesn't do that. Well, see, that leads me to believe that there's something wrong with that system. Because how do we know what God's doing? So is he always calling everybody to a bigger bed? So what I should be doing is looking around for a bigger church with more money and more people. Now, if you follow that line of thought, that's what you should be doing as a pastor. Well, you shouldn't. We don't follow that line of thought. We're not here trying to work our way up or be promoted as pastors. We've been allotted a certain amount of sheep to deal with, and we have to deal with them. And whatever that is, big, small. The great thing that always encourages me is that the day is coming, and each man's work will be tested by fire. And fire is going to test the quality of every man's work. I'm not going to be tested on, did you have 500 believers in class? No, I'm going to be tested on, were you faithful to the 20 you had? And so it doesn't, numbers don't matter in that sense. These men aren't elected in that sense. Now, obviously, and when we talk about a pastor assuming the ministry, that he realizes God the Holy Spirit's appointed him, and that God the Holy Spirit has brought him together with a group of believers. Well, obviously, they're going to have to vote on whether or not that he's their guy. They have to do that. See, this is another thing some churches have done, even doctrinal churches. They've removed the congregation from the entire process. It's a dictatorship with the pastor dictating everything. And who's in office? Who does what? No. We vote on a pastor. You have to. Obviously, I could be voted out. See, this is another thing. To say, well, you can't vote me out. Well, that's stupid. We have bylaws that say you can. And now, would I be careful if I was a believer and the pastor was otherwise doing his job on attacking him? Well, sure, I would be careful about that. But one of the things we have to worry about here is, now I know some of you have me on a pedestal, and I appreciate that. You'll call me and tell me how great I am, and I'll, you know. No, I'm kidding, that doesn't happen. Sometimes people do tell me, they're nice about it. But we're not here to exalt the pastor on the one hand beyond what the scripture does. But on the other hand, we're not here to soft pedal it either and say, because there's been abuses, that you shouldn't aspire to my lifestyle and my way of thinking just because there are abuses, or even that I'm imperfect. My priorities should become your priorities, assuming mine are those of the scripture. And I firmly am convinced that they are. These have to be our priorities. So again, they're not elected and they do not attain to these by serving. Christ sovereignly chooses them, enables them, and places them in their respective office just as he did Paul. Well, I'm sorry, our time ran a little over there. That's only a couple of minutes. I won't charge you. But we'll pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would give us pause to reflect on these things and to apply them to the things in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.